If you have found Genesis 3, verses 7 through 13, could you stand with me out of honor to God's word? The Bible says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Please be seated. Please pray with me also. Father in heaven, you were a participant in this event, and I'm very grateful for that. For you are the seeking, confronting, merciful God. And if you had not done what you did to them, if you had not done the same thing when you sent your son, and if you had not done the same thing to me and my brothers and sisters, we would be dead and lost forever. So we are very grateful that you are the God who in mercy seeks and confronts those who are filled with shame and blame. Please speak to us by your Spirit, for we desperately need him today, for we are hopeless without him. In your Son's name, amen. I'm going to give you a quote by a secular person in a moment, but I was thinking about this as Michael was talking. Tim Keller is famously quoted as saying, "We are far more sinful than we realize, yet we are more deeply loved than we realize." The shame that the individuals feel in Genesis chapter 3 when they hide from their Creator, for one of us has felt that. And to think that the reality is that even though we have grievously sinned, some of the sins that we've committed, if our brothers and sisters knew about them, we would run. We can stand before a holy God with no shame, because he in mercy pursues and confronts those who are wholly sinful and filled with shame and blame. If you've been paying attention to the landscape of the news these days, you know that it seems like every person in Hollywood and in the news is being accused of sexual misconduct. The latest one this week, probably many of you know from NBC, is Matt Lauer. Savannah Guthrie, his co-host on the Today Show, said this about him, and I thought it was perfectly applicable for where we are with a pursuing God. She said this, I think, Tuesday morning. "How do you reconcile your love for someone with the revelation that they have behaved badly?" God has the answer for that. God's pursuit of the sinful man and woman who do not want him is an act of mercy. This is the beginning of him pursuing sinful man throughout Scripture, culminating in Jesus. And he has done and still does this to us also. Thus begins God pursuing sinful man. Finally, in his Son. And then he's also pursued you and me if we have received him once, and then also many times, experientially. How does he do that? Before we get into this text, how does God pursue us? Well, he did it once and for all in Jesus. He did that to you by the preaching of the gospel and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But then time and time again, how has he pursued you? Quite often he does that through a preacher. He does that to me quite often through other preachers, through podcasts to which I listen. I've been listening to a lot of Sovereign Grace's new album recently. It's called Prayers of the Saints. I encourage you to get that. Just incredibly, incredible lyrics. He's been pursuing me through that, about my own idolatry and strongholds and wells in which I try to satisfy myself, and they're never there. Kids, how does God pursue you? Parents? Thousand other things, right? One of the implications that we will find as we move through this through the next few minutes is that the reality of God pursuing us in mercy should frame the way we act in our lives toward those who need our mercy. So that's going to be kind of one of the implications as we move forward. In verses 7 and 8, first of all, the man and the woman are now wholly sinful. One of my commentaries said that it's very likely, just because of the pace of Genesis 2 and 3, that Adam and Eve did not spend months and months and months in paradise before they decided to sin. It probably was pretty quick. And they go from innocence to complete. The theological term is total, radical depravity. The man and the woman are now wholly sinful. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The word eyes opened here. They have exchanged the glory of God for self-pleasure. They now experience sin and shame. And the rest of Scripture tells us the depth of this instant sinful state. They indeed did die, contrary to the serpent's statement. They indeed did die right there while the taste of the fruit was still on their lips. Sin penetrated every sphere of their existence. They at once were totally depraved. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 describes that when it says, you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh, the sinful state that Adam and Eve experienced immediately and that we experience by nature and by choice, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. Do you believe that because of the rest of the Bible, in that very instant, Adam and Eve were hostile to God? They were enemies. John 8, 44, Jesus says to those who were in the same state as Adam and Eve when they ate, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. This is who they were in an instant, and this is who you and I are when we are born, when we are conceived, and then by thousands of sinful choices, like stealing marshmallows. And we are reminded as we think of the idea of a historical redemptive approach to Scripture, that there's only one person ever who was born not like this. And without that one, who is an indication of God seeking the shameful and the sinful, we would be hopeless. Verse 7, they sew fig leaves together and they make themselves loincloths. This is the effort to hide shame. They were genetically, historically, and theologically every one of us. You do realize that Adam and Eve, you are descended from them. Your DNA could be traced back generation after generation after generation to them. So they're genetically, historically, and also theologically every one of us. They are paradigmatic of every single person ever except Jesus. In the sin and in the attempt to deal with the sin. And the way God will deal with them is the way he did and does deal with us. So it is very applicable what happens to them when they sin, how they try to hide it, how they try to deal with it, and then the way God deals with them. Because that is the paradigm for the way God deals with all of humanity in the Bible. And that is what he's done for you and me. Verse 8, they heard the sound, kind of the rustling. Okay, so God's footsteps of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Them hearing him is not new. But what had filled them with delight now fills them with terror. You experience that? Many times, often in our Christian lives, we experience the roller coaster of that, right? Quite often, we have delight in the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then quite often, we have terror because we're not applying gospel truths of all sins forgiven, and we let shame creep back in. This is the first time in this chapter that the term for God and his covenant-keeping relationship with man, Yahweh, it's the first time it's been used since verse 1. The serpent and the woman refused to use the name for God and his covenant relationship with mankind. But now, even in confrontation of sin, there is covenant grace. It's an act of mercy that God comes and tells them how sinful they are. It reminds us of how the gospel is a statement of grace. And we know out in the culture today that mankind does not like to be told that they're sinful. But the very fabric of the gospel, in order to tell mankind how much he is loved by his Creator and Redeemer, must tell man how sinful he is. So the confrontation of Adam to Adam, or of God to Adam and Eve, is an act of mercy. By telling them how sinful they are, he's telling them how merciful he is. Verse 8, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God had perfectly observed the sin. Okay, so they could go in the middle of the forest with a bunch of birch trees and spruce trees, or in a forest that is filled with other trees or any other forest, and they can't hide from God as they are trying to hide, because they could not hide from God when they committed the sin. He perfectly observed the sin, as he does with every single one of our sins. Psalm 139:7. Where shall I flee from your presence? I can go down to Sheol, I could go to the height of the heavens. There's no way I can flee from your presence. That magnifies the fact that that sin that Adam and Eve committed, that God observed perfectly. And every single one of the sins that Adam and Eve would commit after that, and every sin that their descendants committed, including every one of the hundreds of millions of sins I have committed, God has observed perfectly. But then the Bible tells us that in Christ, he separates them as far as the east is from the west. Though God is all-knowing and there is no tidbit of information that has ever missed his attention, in Christ, he forgets my sin. Because every one of those sins was, instead of being put on me, was put on his Son. He became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we might become his righteousness. They are hiding from the covenant in God in all of his goodness. God is not malevolent here, but they're hiding from him, right? That's what sin does. They didn't and don't want him. Contrary to the church growth movement in the late 90s, they are not seeking him. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. No one understands, no one seeks for God. John 6, 44. No one can come to the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They are enemies. They are now wholly sinful. And they are dreadfully lost without a pursuing and confronting and merciful God. Which leads us to verses 9 through 11. God's pursuit is sovereign mercy. He had every right to immediately destroy them. We can stand in judgment like the two judges on the Muppets right now about Adam and Eve, right? Yeah, they deserve to be destroyed as soon as they ate while the taste of the fruit was still on their lips. And we can be very arrogant by not saying, also, the moment I was conceived and even before that, for my sin was in Adam, I deserved an eternity in hell. And to prove it, I sinned those millions of times. His pursuit, sovereign mercy, he had every right to immediately destroy them. Verse 9, but the Lord God, however, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Again, God is the covenant God, Yahweh, seeking man. Oh, he knew where Adam was, but he was confronting him with where he was so that he had to admit it. And this is what he does in salvation. Instead of rejecting us, instead of, I created you, I gave you everything, and the first thing you do is reject me. If it's Steve, I'm like, forget it. Go your own way. But that's not who God is. Instead of rejecting him and her and me and letting us stay in our sinfulness, he pursues. He pursues and asks. And that's what he does for the rest of Scripture, culminating in the great pursuer, his son. And this is also what he does when Christians sin. Are you glad, first of all, that God pursued you in sovereign mercy to rip you out of your hostility and rebellion and deadness and bring you into reconciliation with him through his son? And are you also not glad that he has sent his spirit to continue to pursue? I mean, how many of us could give testimony of when we are acting just like this and God in mercy pursues us with his spirit? This question that he asks is very relevant. Why are you hiding? God's confronting the man with his sinfulness rather than this idea that God doesn't really know where the man is. He knows. The man, not the woman, interestingly, is the one God addresses. So he'll talk to the woman in a minute, in a few verses, but the man's the one whom he's addressing first of all. This deals with Adam as our, what theologians call, our federal head. In other words, as I mentioned, as Romans chapter 5 tells us, when Adam sinned, we sinned in him. He is our federal head. He is our representative. That's why God's dealing with him first. Verse 10, Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So now shame has set in, as verse 7 has said. His concern is more about his nakedness, though, than his sin against God. He has undergone a profound change, and all he can do is express fear and shame. The one who once delighted him now terrifies him. And that's what shame will do. How do we hide? How do we sew our fig leaves together and hide among the trees? I think typically in our culture of evangelicalism, quite often it's behind moralism. I had a lot of conversations with us, with you guys, and I'm the same way. I try to be nice and shiny and squeaky and clean. I'm hiding. Hiding my shame. Projected strength. Oh, I'm way too strong to be sinful. Duty, tradition, ignoring, busyness. That's how we hide. Verse 11, God says to him, who told you that you were naked? Again, he's confronting the man with these rhetorical questions. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So no longer is it designated as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now it's the tree of which I commanded you not to eat. Again, God knows perfectly exactly what's happened, but his questions are mercy. He is in mercy causing the man to see his sin. And I will tell you, we cannot see how much we are loved in the gospel until we have been made aware of how infinitely sinful we are. But that is good news, brothers and sisters. For though my conjecture is that most people here have received Jesus as Savior and Lord, The good news in mercy must tell us how sinful we are. And so I, as a herald of God's word, must stand here and tell you, you are infinitely sinful. But for those who have received Jesus Christ, you are loved more than you could ever comprehend. And the infinite righteousness of a perfect second Adam has completely covered you. So my duty also is to tell you today, if you've not received Jesus, though the gospel and a merciful God tells you over and over how sinful you are, he also tells you, you are loved infinitely, my mercy is infinite, in sending my son to pay the penalty for your whole sinfulness. So today, repent, put your faith in the righteous one, and be cleansed from every spot of sin. And again, brothers and sisters who have experienced that, walk in it. You are beloved. God delights in you in the way he delights his son. And though we will continue to sin, we have a perfect, Jesus-enabled relationship with our Father, so there's no shame. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that he, the Son of Man, came to seek and save the lost. Spurgeon called him the Hound of Heaven. God is a pursuing and seeking and confronting God to those who are wholly sinful and filled with shame and blame. There is mercy to the unregenerate, to the wholly sinful, and there's mercy to us. The mercy that sought and saved you, brothers and sisters, is the mercy that still is there daily. How often on a daily basis do I bite into the fruit? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 is one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. After three verses of talking about how infinitely sinful we are, just like Adam, Ephesians 2, 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ, his pursuing Son." Christmas is all about sovereign mercy to dead, unresponsive, hiding enemies. And God finally continues to seek by coming in the flesh to seek and save the lost, to live in their place and die in their place and rise again so that we could be sons and daughters. Verses 12 and 13 then, the dialogue continues. They attempt to place the blame on everyone but themselves. Verse 12, the man says, "The woman," and I mean, you could almost, you got to read this in the right way, right? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Seems as if the man is blaming both God and the woman. "I wouldn't have sinned if you hadn't given her to me." Or, "I wouldn't have sinned if she had not made me do it." Well, this is so fundamental to our excusing sin. I know we got a lot of smiles on our faces right now. But how are we any different? I sin because of this circumstance. I sin because this is the personality God gave me. He's gone from delighting in her, right? Chapter 2. "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." He's gone from delighting in her to thinking she's a curse. And it's ultimately God's fault. That's what he's saying. We've done that so many times. When he says, "I ate," at the end of verse 12, if there is a confession here in chapter 3, that's it. I'm not sure there's really much indication of repentance. They're hostile to God. He's doing all of the work. This is sovereign mercy, even as they're attempting to place the blame on everyone but themselves. We often rationalize sin just like the man here did, by thinking, God made it impossible not to do it. It's my nature, right? I got a short fuse. Something happened to me when I was young that makes it that I just got to engage in this sin. I got a bad spouse. God was terrible in giving me this spouse who hates me and makes life miserable. I had bad parents. And on and on and on. God made it impossible not to do this. The blame game. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Kind of the tenor here of it is, how in the world could you do this? This question forces again her and him and us to consider the magnitude of sin. Verse 13, her answer. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." At least there's some truth to what she says, because the serpent, Satan, indeed does cause sin. But she also is blaming rather than seeing her own choice to reject God and his goodness. The reality for both of them, the man and the woman, and then therefore us, is that the blame is totally on them. It's totally on them. Since they and we are utterly sinful and responsible, and get this, blamable, what do? We admit it is our sin and that we are blamable. And then we take that blame and, in a sense, just like these first two people did when they blamed God, we rest the blame on God on the cross. We rest the blame on Jesus. And Jesus, the blameless one, takes all of the blame that I'm responsible for. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered the righteous, the blameless, for the unrighteous, the blamable. How in the world could we not be floating above our seats right now when we think of that? How incredible is that? This is the basis for God's redemptive plan in Scripture. He seeks so that the shameful, so that the blameful, in mercy, can have their shame and their blame removed as it's all put on His Son. Do we see the reality of God coming in mercy to confront sin? In Adam and Eve. Finally, in His Son. And then to you and me, as we have experienced regeneration and the glory of the new birth and put our faith in Him. And then in His Spirit to us, moment by moment, day by day. Are you experiencing the reality of God confronting you and seeking you through His Spirit? If you have not done that in days and days or weeks and weeks, I'm not sure that we really understand what it means to be a child of God and be open and sensitive to the Spirit gripping us and confronting us and asking questions. Where are you? Why are you hiding? So then how do we respond and also reflect it? For God seeking and confronting in mercy and love is the basis for us applying the gospel to others who sin. I think probably there are some of us in our relationships right now who are reticent to apply the gospel in God confronting and seeking in mercy to others who desperately need that. And God will confront and seek in mercy quite often through a believer applying the gospel to a circumstance. Man, we even have hard times with that with our kids or our spouses. And it's not easy. It's uncomfortable. But it's what God's done to me. God did not turn His back on me and let me stay in my sin. And therefore, applying the gospel to that circumstance means that I might need to adjust the way I'm even thinking about those who don't want anything to do with me. And that's not my nature. My nature is that, like, if they don't want to have anything to do with me, fine. But that's not what God's done to me. And it's not what God's done to you. I'm going to close with this statement. Paul Washer says, I have given God countless reasons to not love me. Is Paul Washer the only one? No, I feel that too. I think you do too. But none of them has been strong enough to change him. For him and for our original mother and father and for us, there is no sin big enough or deep enough or shameful enough or blamable enough that God has not sent his son to pay the penalty for all of it for those who will receive him. And now we walk in the glory of the fact that we've had a pursuing God. And we also apply that to the way we respond to it and pursue others who might need that today. Let's pray. Father, we do want to just give you glory for the fact that you didn't leave the man and the woman in their sin and shame. You pursued and you asked questions. And the things that you're going to say in the next verses next week are not easy. They are the curse that happened because of the fall, but today we are seeing that you pursued them in mercy. You didn't let them go. I thank you that you've done that to me. For if left to my own devices, I would be to another galaxy by now. I would run so fast from you. Thank you that you pursued me. Thank you that you continue to pursue me through your Spirit. And I want my behavior and my attitude to be shaped by the gospel, to be a pursuer of those who need it. All these things we ask in your Son's precious saving name. Amen.